radical, unthinkable changes for Jewish people, and they were being despised, hated, persecuted, ridiculed, mocked, even to the point of imprisonment and martyrdom. Now some of them, they knew, they were steadfast, they were firm, they were committed, they were leaders. We read about them, didn't we, in verse 7 and in verse 17. They were willing to die, willing to be imprisoned. Nothing was too small to suffer for the sake of Jesus. They had really, really got it. But there's quite a number of others who would have heard this letter being read who were wavering. That's one thing, isn't it, to say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Easy to sing that in a sunny Suffolk service on a Sunday afternoon. Not so easy when there's a knife at your throat, is it? And the writer is reminding them, look, this one you believe in, this one you are drawn to. You may be close to the kingdom. You may not yet be born again and a real, genuine disciple of Jesus. You might not quite be there yet. And some of you are, and we're not too sure about this, that, and the other. And some of you have been Christians for a little while and have grown a little bit and should know a little bit better, but you're struggling and this, that, and the other. He says, look, Jesus was so, well, we saw in chapter 12 last time, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he scorned the shame. And if you were to ransack all of your history books and you were to ransack your mind and you were to ransack all the libraries of the world and think of who has been disgraced, humiliated and shamed more than Jesus? Nobody. I don't know what they call it at work or at school or whatever, a working party where they put you all together at a desk and they give you a little project to do and you get together, you put your heads together and you got to solve a problem together or whatever in the class and then you talk about it at the end of the class or at work, it's a working group or I don't know, whatever they call it, a think tank in the intellectual circles or whatever. But if we were to get all of the angels and all of the people that have ever lived and give them 10 billion years, try to imagine, try to think up a community of people with their customs and their society and everything else, and then try and think of a way of utterly, totally, completely shaming and humiliating a human being. Some of us might think of our dads getting hold of our Instagram account and going wild with it after a couple of beers, maybe. It would be utterly humiliating. Others can think of other things, maybe, but when you look at who Jesus is, you look at the context in which he lived in as a Jew, and you look at what they did to him, you wouldn't be able to add to the shame, having your beard pulled out, being handed over to the Gentiles, totally rejected by your friends and betrayed by them, rejected by the people that you had come to save. Being flogged within an inch of your life. And if you read a full account of flogging and crucifixion, there's some sick things in the world, aren't there? I think that the chemical experimentation of the Japanese upon their own people during the Second World War, it's just coming out now, isn't it? Huge, great big camps, thousands and thousands of people, and they were testing all the chemicals out on their own people and the suffering and the pain. You just think, what kind of a warped, sick mind would even think this stuff up, let alone do it? But the Romans, if you read a long account, a full account of it, it was almost like they would take you to the brink of death so that you were crying out for it and then bring you back so they could do it all over again. And they take you into the brink of insanity so you see the abyss of insanity and then they would bring you back again so they could do it all over again. It was sick, it was twisted, and the flog, the crown of thorns, a picture of the curse coming down upon him, the nakedness, the dragging him through the streets to parade him like a dog. The pushing him and pressing him down upon a cross and not nice 6-inch nails, which nobody would enjoy them being rammed through their wrists and their feet, but great stakes. And we all know that most of our nerves are in our hands and in our feet. Very sensitive, and it's part of God's glorious creation, isn't it? hands and the feet are quite incredibly well designed by God, and it just means that we would need a whole lot of nerve endings in your hands and your feet, and so it'd be utterly, absolutely excruciating. And then the spitting and the mocking. And the naked and everything else, the beard being pulled out and taken outside the city walls by the Gentiles to hang upon a tree as a Jew, which is to be accursed, as Moses said. Basically, earth is saying, we don't want you, and you're hanging there, and they are saying, neither does God. There's nothing more. If you could think of the worst thing that could possibly ever happen to you, you wouldn't be able to even imagine a glimmer of the shame, the humiliation of what he went through. Though he was worshipped by all of the angels, reverently, obediently. Isaiah seems to be telling us that there's these creatures in his presence, and they seem to be having like six wings or something. And people have surmised that they've got six wings, three sets, if you like. And with one set, they're kind of covering themselves from the stomach downwards, just with a sense of unworthy. We're not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus in his glorified state before he became a man, his pre-incarnate state. With another two, they seem to be covering their faces with the brightness of his glory. And with another two, they're flying so that whatever he says, they will do it immediately without questioning. It's trying to give us a picture of the worthiness and the highness and the greatness. And Isaiah can't contain himself. He falls down as a dead man and starts crying out, woe is me. He'd been crying woe to the drunkards and woe to the corrupt priests and woe to this, that and everybody else for quite a number of chapters. But he's brought to see something of a glimmer of heaven itself. And the only woe that is left is for himself. And he goes from that into the womb of Mary, travels around on the face of the earth as basically a despised, penniless, homeless refugee, to finally being dragged outside the city walls to the place of cursing, rejection, shame, and humiliation. If you want acceptance with respected academia and admiration in the cocktail languages of conventional religion and progressive worldly wisdom, then you will not and cannot have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, for the Jews, leaving the temple, leaving the priests, leaving the old covenant, leaving all of that to come amongst the people who just worship in spirit and truth, acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, not Saturday, Sunday now, not circumcision, but we're going to have baptism as a mark of the covenant, if you like, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper rather than the Passover, and our calendar is this, that, and the other is completely monumentous changes. You've got to go to Jesus, the one whom the Jews hate and despise and curse. It's a little bit different for us, maybe. We try to get the sense of what was going on to the original readers in their historical context and everything. But what about for us? What are the things, you know, that really mark us out? Well, we live in a society, don't we, where we live, where pretty much everything is relative. If you just say that Jesus is my friend and he is my saviour and he helps me and he comforts me a little bit as I face the difficulties of life and the unknown of death, no one's going to be offended by a Jesus like that. As soon as you start saying, no, Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, no one gets to the Father except through him. He is the unique Son of God. Whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, every knee will one day bow and every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God did create the world through Jesus. Jesus is the creator of the world. He is God's eternal Son. He's absolutely unique, supreme, and sufficient. And he says that man is created in his image, so the safest place for a human being to be is in its mother's womb. And it's turned out that it's safer to jump out of an aeroplane without a parachute in our day and generation than be in the womb, isn't it? And we're taking a stand on this stuff. This is the stuff that Jesus teaches. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We take our stand on creation. We take our stand on the uniqueness of Jesus. And no, it's not all relative. You can believe God doesn't exist and does exist all at the same time if you want to. You can believe this, that, and everything else. And it's all the same. It doesn't mean anything. Whatever makes you happy, there is no ultimate truth. That is what we are bombarded with in our culture and society. But going to Jesus is basically saying, no, you're wrong. God did create the world through Jesus. Man is created in the image of God. Sex before marriage and outside of marriage is sin. And God, we read that God will judge the fornicator and the adulterer. Homosexuality, it is wrong. As soon as you start talking like that, the real stuff about Jesus, we find ourselves in actual fact, it's not nice, sweet, meek and mild Jesus in a cradle that we could all handle once a year at Christmas. It's going outside the city gates, isn't it, to be despised? And it was easy for them. It's easy for us, maybe in different ways, but it was easy for them. It's always been easy. It's easy for us, isn't it, to be ashamed, to keep your head down, to not talk about the issues, to not put forth the biblical view on various things and play it safe in the workplace, with the family, with your neighbours, with your friend, wherever you are and whatever you're doing in your life, past, present and future. But we've got to go out to him steadfastly and unwaveringly, knowing that though he deserved all the praise and the glory and the obedience and the love and the thanks and submission and reverence and respect and everything else, he just gave it all up to go to a unimaginably despised and humiliated place outside the city walls. And he says, if you want fellowship with God, you've got to do the same. So that should mean something to us that, as Paul said, Paul's an apostle. Paul, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the salvation, isn't it, for all those who believe, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. I remember myself becoming a Christian, no Christian family or friends really whatsoever. I find myself a believer in Jesus and I struggled with it. At the time, you might laugh a little bit. To resolve the issue, I put on a T-shirt that said, Jesus loves me or something, or I love Jesus and Jesus loves you, something like that. And that cured it once and for all. You can't be ashamed walking around with a big T-shirt like that, can you? It's a real difficulty, isn't it, often? Keep quiet, keep your head down, don't say anything. We're not going to talk about homosexuality, we're not going to talk about abortion, we're not going to talk about the exclusivity, we're not going to talk about hell, judgment, point for everyone to die once and then face judgment. We're not going to talk about that. These things are offensive, they're difficult. But if we really want to experience him, if we really want to enjoy him, if we really want to be faithful to him, we need to, as he was willing to go and be utterly humiliated, we need to be willing to be utterly humiliated for Jesus as well. Well, it's not just all difficult. And the Bible says, come on, you've got to take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. The Bible talks about repentance, doesn't it? Don't do those kinds of things. Challenges, difficult. Not easy, never says it was easy. Jesus says, count the cost. But there is more than enough blessing and good things that far outweigh the difficulties of the Christian life. And that's why as soon as he's challenged us with going forth to him outside the camp, the place of death, the place of humiliation, the place of reproach, he reminds us in verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. The cross always leads to the crown, doesn't it? It doesn't end at the cross. If it ended at the cross, a sorry tale it is. A sad tale. None of us would be here this evening, and if all there was a cross, Christianity has got nothing to offer me, you, or the world whatsoever. But thankfully, it didn't end at the cross. It didn't end at the resurrection, but the cross led to a resurrection, which led to an ascension, a glorification, and Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be with me always. So don't allow your resolve to weaken because of what this world says about Jesus. Abstain from fleshly lusts, Peter tells us, that wage war against the soul. And the materialism and the pleasure-seeking hedonism or just plain laziness. Don't let it overcome you. Go out to him consciously, continually. Go out to him. Don't be afraid to be reproached and humiliated for the name of Jesus. But the only thing that's really going to give you the grace and the strength to carry on doing that week in, week out is if you are seeking the city that is to come. The inheritance, the eternal inheritance. There's too many verses in the book of Hebrews that speak about it. They understood the whole concept of heaven. Their prophets had visions of the presence of God and heaven. They believed in everlasting. They didn't believe in annihilation or purgatory or reincarnation. Or they weren't agnostic on what was going to happen when you die. It says, didn't it, thousands of years ago, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. They were very, very clear. In New Testament language, it's to be absent from the body, it's to be present with the Lord. But it's not just an individual, personal salvation to go into the presence of God. All that the cross is about, the curse coming down upon another so that that one can remove the curse. Not just for us individually, but that the curse could be removed from the universe itself. And if we go out to Jesus, and if we are, if you like, geographically in Jesus, outside the city and the kingdom of this world and in Christ, so we will be in the new heaven and the new earth. And we know that no eye has seen and no ear has heard. We can read the book of Revelation. You can meditate on it. You can do series of sermons, if you like, on heaven itself. And it's more glorious than any words could ever possibly describe. And some people might look at it and go, you guys are almost sadists or something. No, we're not looking forward to death in some kind of sadistic way. But we can say, best day of my life will be the day I die. It's a bizarre thing to be able to say. Nobody else can say it, can they? Religious people can't say it. Moral people can't say it. Certainly the people in our day and generation with all of their pleasure-seeking and materialism and everything else, it's the worst day of their lives. Even if they've lived horrendously difficult lives. But the believer, no matter how good it gets and is, we can say the day we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We shouldn't have any fear of it. We should, in actual fact, be looking forward to it with some kind of spiritual joy, not with some kind of morbid sadism, but with hope. And we seek the city that's to come. Every other kingdom has come and gone, hasn't it? The Egyptians come and gone, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Chinese, if you like, and the Mongols and various other people. And maybe we are watching the Western world crumbling, and it may well be the Chinese or the Russians or whoever become the most dominant power and the most economically strong in the world in which we live. I don't know. But kingdoms come and go, don't they? Daniel teaches us that there is a kingdom that has been set up, and of the increase of that kingdom there shall be no end. And we seek the city that's to come. Nothing's going to last forever, and you can't take any of you with it. From the way that often I think, we think, and the world around us thinks, you would think that we're going to be here forever, and if we're not, well, we're taking it all with us anyway. But we're not. So the only abiding thing, the only real thing, the only eternal thing, the only thing you can really build your life upon is going out to Jesus, which does involve some reproach and humiliation and shame and ridicule and mocking of various sorts, but it also includes a great city to come. Well, he moves on, doesn't he? And this is your third point, if you like, points. So let us live sacrificially. Verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The whole of the book of Hebrews is about worship, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus is the forerunner and the pioneer who has gone before us into heaven itself, so follow him into the presence of God. Chapters 3 and 4, we are told, don't do what the Israelites did. They turned back, didn't they, from the land of promise and God's presence. But we must press on in faith, following Christ to our heavenly destination. And the conclusion is, therefore, let us draw near with boldness and confidence to the throne of grace. In chapter 6, God's covenant oath is anchored in heaven as our great high priest. If you get the picture of a covenant, if you like, and an anchor, how is this covenant promises of God anchored? Well, it's anchored in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. It is secured by Jesus who has gone before us. Keeps doing this. He starts using different illustrations and different, but then he comes to something of a conclusion of what he says before he moves on to something else. And it's all about drawing near. It's all about coming, approaching, entering into the presence of God. Chapter 9, he has opened the way into the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, the holy place. The veil has been rent from top to bottom. The blood is all explained in light of the gospel, and he sanctifies us so that we may draw near. Chapter 10, come, draw near, approach, major themes repeated again and again and again. And here it is again. The subject of Hebrews is not our justification, William Newell wrote, not our being delivered from condemnation, although the book of Romans is all about that, and that is the major, major part of the gospel. But in Hebrews, our being brought into the glad company who are worshipping and praising God. Christ leading this worship. In Hebrews, as in no other book, is set forth the believing human being left here for a few years of pilgrim existence as to earth, but really occupied with heaven, with the throne there, with the great high priest there, Jesus, the Son of God. All of their distinctive flavors, the book Romans, they understood redemption, ransoming, the legal system and guilt and everything else. It was just a big, big, big part of their community society, their thinking and everything else. And so Paul writes to the Romans in that way, but to the Hebrews, it's about being a part of a community of people who know that they're not going to be here forever. We're just pilgrims traveling through. Where are we traveling? And in the meantime, we have access, don't we, into that place spiritually, and we can glorify God with reverence and godly fear, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, as we enjoy God here on earth and prepare ourselves to enjoy him forever. And our sacrifice now is our lips. He's going to talk about other sacrifices. We're going to close with other sacrifices in a little bit. But it's mind-boggling, isn't it? The more you get to know God, and the more you see of his utter, total, complete, infinite, and eternal transcendence, that he would in any way, shape, or form be even remotely interested in anything that we can do on this tiny little speck of a planet, in this tiny little galaxy in which we live, let alone an individual. Sometimes we can just become overwhelmed with the magnitude of the universe in which we live in and think, well, what must the God who created, made, sustained, and will renew the entirety of the universe, what on earth could he possibly want from me? What could I possibly do that would in any way, shape, or form cause him to show any interest whatsoever? And he says, if you praise me, if you worship me, if you just confess with your lips that you love me and adore me and honor and believe me, God is not completely indifferent, unmindful, and uninterested in that, but in the, well, I'm lost for words almost, the infinitude of his being, knowing all things in all places at all times, actually takes some delight and joy in individuals like you and me just saying things to him meaningfully from the heart by faith. It's the same language from Leviticus chapter 7, which is the thank offering, and it's the free will offering, if you like. You don't have to give it. You're not obligated to give it. It's not part of your tithe or whatever. It's not something that you have to do. But if you just want to praise God for whatever reason, you're not obligated. You're not ticking a box doing this. You're not just doing what the law commands you to do. You're not just being faithful to the covenant and everything else. This is something you just do freely from the gladness of your heart, because you're just thankful to God for who he is and what he has done in redeeming us. That's what he's saying here. The Bible, that we looked, didn't we, in Romans chapter 12 about our bodies being living sacrifices. But here it's just saying, you know, yes, your life must be a living sacrifice, if you like. But here he's talking about the sacrifice of praise. And if we can grasp the cross and what it meant for Jesus to go out so that again, we go out and we're willing to do such a thing, be that committed, and we're seeking the city that is to come, we're meditating on heaven, we're realizing we're pilgrims, we're on our way, we're trying our best to try and picture something of what it is going to be like there. We want to go there and we want others to go there as well. You will praise God with your lips. So let us do so. It's simple, but there are people here, and I include myself, that I can sometimes go a few days, dare I even confess and admit it, Sunday to Sunday. I just don't. I just don't praise him. I just don't adore him every single day as I should. Now, God does not begrudge us sports and hobbies and sleeping and eating and work and all of these other things. And in his great wisdom and mercy, he's decided to set one day in seven that we could particularly focus on singing and praising. But I know there is somebody here who has not praised God every single day in the last week. And we need these reminders, don't we? Even just for a few moments, just to acknowledge God for who he is, as we think about the cross, as we think about heaven, and as we think, you know what, God actually enjoys me doing this. So let us live sacrificially, and as we come to a close this evening, fourth point, if you're writing them, let us give sacrificially, because these things connect together in verse 16. But do not forget, he's not saying, look, so become so heavenly minded that you become no earthly good. He's not saying just completely focus on the cross and heaven and praising God that you're just totally indifferent, unaware of everything that's going on around. You're still in a world of need, aren't you? But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased, implying that he's well pleased with us praising him in verse 15 that we've looked at. But hey, what can I do for God? How can I please God? What could I give to him? If you owned the whole world and you offered it to God, what difference does it make to God? He owns the entire universe. He could create 10,000 planets with 10,000 times more gold, silver, platinum, and everything else on it, couldn't he? But as we think about the cross, we think about heaven, we think about just praising and glorifying and honouring him with our lips, and then we think very practically, hang on a minute. The book of Proverbs tells us that the righteous somehow, some way, leave an inheritance, not just for their children, but for their children's children. The way that they live their lives, the way that they teach, the way that they work and save and are blessed by God will influence not just their children, but their children's children. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the balance also is, don't forget to do good and to share with those who are in need, because when God sees you doing things like that, it pleases Him. Seeking to help others with temporary needs. Loving others with money, if you like. Money is an area, George Guthrie said, that tests the authenticity of our devotion to God. The heart that is so closed to the wallet is out of place and grows numb to the good gifts and provisions of God. Our use of money provides an arena in which great spiritual vitality can be grown and demonstrated. And he's not talking about 99% of everything that ever comes into your hand so that you live as a starving, homeless person, putting your family at risk in winter time at all. He's just saying, hey, surely, we are people who don't drink excessively. We don't gamble. We don't live in luxury compared to the people that are around us. We are wise and we are frugal. We are aware of the needs that are around us and that we can use the things that God gives us in actual fact to do some real good in the world in which we live. And God is well pleased with such sacrifice. And that's not being legalistic, it's not being harsh, it's not saying you're never going to go on holiday again, you're never going to wear some clothes that you actually feel comfortable and nice in, and this, that, at all. He's just saying that if you go out to Jesus and you're focused on the cross, if you are traveling through and you know that you are on your way to heaven, if you praise God with your lips because you understand how glorious and great He is, a part of that is God is going to put people in your life. Hungry people, broken people, needy people, hurting people. And you can share with them and do much, much good. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So as we close this evening, and we are coming to close, and I always do this, I always say application to unbelievers. If you know you're an unbeliever here this evening, what does this mean to you? Well, here's your challenge again. Where are you? Are you within the perishing city that is comfortable? Nobody's making fun of you. But you're with the masses at the flood, aren't you? You're with the people inside Sodom and Gomorrah. You're like the armies of Egypt who tried to pass through, but because they lacked faith, they were destroyed. Where are you? Have you gone out, if you like? And it's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of coming to Jesus by faith and not being afraid of the consequences. If you like, Jesus is calling us from outside the city saying, come to me, and you must go out to Christ. You must go to the cross. You must seek the heavenly city. You must worship, and you must show these things by serving Him with some of the things that God graciously gives you. Where are you? Are you in the city of man, if you like, and it's safe and it's comfortable? You don't need to praise God, and you don't need to worry about what's going to happen after death, and everything that comes into your hands, it's for you, and you can use it however you want. Is that where you are? You need to come out, and you need to go to Jesus, don't you? If you want any hope of being saved. For believers, we've gone out, haven't we? We've seen the cross. We're not laughing at the cross. We're not saying that is the most despised, ridiculous, foolish, stupidest load of nonsense. Christmas and Easter, what a joke. We have not said that. We've said the exact opposite. And we've gone out. And we are in Christ and within the kingdom of God. And we continue to go out to Him over and over again, bearing His reproach. We're seeking the city that is to come. And in John Bunyan's great book, Pilgrim's Progress, we're traveling through and good days and bad days. But nonetheless, we're going in the right direction and we're on the right road that's leading to the right place. We live sacrificially. And maybe you can look back at the last few weeks, months maybe, and say, you know what, I haven't actually consciously really praised God every day. And I'm actually consciously going to make an effort to do that this week. I'm going to look up some hymns maybe, or if you've got a hymn book at home or whatever it is, or you're going to go to the book of Psalms or whatever if you're not so used to doing these kinds of things, and you're going to open up your Bible a little bit and you're going to think of reasons, why can I praise God? What can I praise God for? And you can make a commitment to start doing that on a daily basis. Maybe, I don't know. Or maybe you can think, you know what? I give tithes. Stand the church, tithes, offerings, missionaries. But I can't think of the last time I actually helped somebody who was needy. If you can't think of any time that you have done something for the needy, maybe this evening being reminded that you need to share and do good, because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And if you're doing all of it, well, you're probably going to say amen and pray for everybody else. I don't know. But nonetheless, I hope that God has given us ears to hear. And for the maturer ones amongst us, you're used to this. It's simple. This is basic Christian living, if you like. And maybe there are one or two things that have sparked an interest this evening. I don't know. But I'm sure that there are people here this evening who can say, you know what? That demands a little bit more commitment and a little bit more growth and change to really apply and be obedient to what we've looked at this evening. But we'll leave it with God, and may he really give us ears to hear what he says to us this evening. We're going to close, and we have